Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life.
Today, I choose to follow you. Today, I choose to give my yes to you. Today, I choose to hear your voice and live. Today, I choose to follow you.
Good morning. You're listening to Good News in the Morning. It's put on by Good News Christian Ministries, P.O. Box 184, Rideau Ferry, Ontario, K0G1W0. And I don't expect you to remember all of that. Here's what you should just do. Google Good News Christian Ministries, and you can find out all about us. I'm one of a team of four people who preach and teach on this show. My name is George Sinclair. I'm pastor at Church of the Messiah here in Ottawa. It's my great privilege this morning to open the Bible and talk about Jesus. So get your Bibles, turn in them to Luke chapter 17. We're going to be reading at verse 20. But before we do that, just a couple of things. A shout out to Alma Carter Churchill, who's sponsored today's program, paid for today's program, so to speak. Made a donation towards it, and she's done it in memory of Chester and Alva Lucas, her parents. And if you don't know this, our show is completely dependent upon your support, primarily your prayer support. But if God has blessed you with some financial resources, the money helps to keep the show on the thing on the air. So, listen, we're going to talk today about why Christians should be the main relativists in Canada. There's a controversial idea, and you need your Bibles, Luke 17, verse 20 to 37. But before we do that, we're going to listen to Amy Dagenais sing For the Good.
Sundays I don't understand are the good things, great things pass by. But I see it changing me for the good. You are great. Some days I don't understand why the good things, great things pass by. But I see it changing me for the good. You are great to me. For the good.
Yeah.
Hello again. You're still listening to CFRA Radio, and the show is Good News in the Morning. It's put on by Good News Christian Ministries. To find out more about us, just Google Good News Christian Ministries. My name's George Sinclair, pastor at Church of the Messiah here in Ottawa. And we're going to be looking at the question as to why Christians should be the main relativists in Canada. And we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 37. But before we get into it, I'm going to sort of show you something which is pretty amazing. I'm going to start reading just the last few verses. And if you look at the – I don't know what type of Bible you have with me. I'm using the English Standard Version, which is a good version of the Bible. And verse 35 goes, "There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And then the very next verse in my Bible, and probably many of yours, unless you're using like the King James Version, will say at verse 37, "And they said to him, 'Where, Lord?' He said to them, 'Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather.'" And if you're not looking at it very carefully, you'll notice that verse 36 is gone. Gone. Now, this is a bit of a surprising thing. Here's the thing. A little while ago, a fellow asked me what I, you know, teach or what I do in the sermons and how it must be hard to get ideas. I said, no, I just in my church, I go through books of the Bible. If this was my church, next week I would do chapter 18, verses 1 to whatever. And I just open the Bible and try to explain what's in the Bible. And he said, well, I don't know, like the fellow said to me, well, I don't know, like why would you even trust the Bible? But here's the thing. He sort of implied like that many people believe that the text is so corrupted that we don't know what Jesus really said. Here's the thing, okay? Here's the thing that if you – most common knowledge in our culture is just not actually correct about what goes on in academic studies of the Bible and in our versions of the Bible. That there's been literally thousands and thousands and thousands of early texts of the Bible, and there's a whole scientific approach and discipline that allows people to take these thousands and thousands and thousands of early manuscripts and show in them where there's been some textual corruption or some error, and to go back and to figure out what the original text was. Like there's actually a scientific discipline, thousands of texts to do this. And so that's why as time goes on, our knowledge of the original text of the Bible actually improves. And so it has become obvious to scholars that probably verse 36 wasn't part of the original writing of Luke, and so it's just removed. And if you go to take a good modern version of the Bible, that's what you'll find. And in fact, here's another thing, is that, you know, things like the Da Vinci Code, and you see all sorts of things that talk about it as if somehow things are repressed or held, or you do special pleading to and put your own ideas or doctrines into the biblical text. But that's – did you know that when scholars are studying, let's say they come to something and they can't maybe tell from the a manuscript evidence which of maybe two – manuscript options are the correct one. Did you know that they always take the difficult one? The one that makes, in a sense, it harder for the text to make sense on the assumption that human nature is to clear up difficulties, not create difficulties. Did you know that's the case? And so here's the first thing, okay? That here's my first point. If the true and living God really speaks to humans, it is only wise to want to hear him clearly. Okay, if the true and living God really speaks to humans, it is only wise to want him to hear him clearly and to not make up human words for God's words. Now, I'm not telling you that this means that the Bible is God's word written. I believe it's God's word written. There's a whole other set of reasons for it. But just for you to understand what you're dealing with, that there's perfectly good historical reasons to believe that the Gospel of Luke was written in the mid-60s, approximately 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, written by a pagan doctor who did not know Jesus in the flesh, so to speak, but became convinced that Jesus had really risen from the dead, died upon the cross, risen from the dead, that he really was, in a sense, the one that God had sent to reconcile human beings to God. And he came to this on the basis of evidence. And so this fellow, about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, after years of research, published a work telling true stories and true sayings of Jesus. And that's what Luke's gospel, that's what Luke thought he was writing, that's what we have before us. And there's reasons to be confident that what Luke wrote is what we're reading translated into English. And, you know, it's very, very – and that's why you see Christians because – you see, this is why Christians are so different than Muslims. Muslims have no critical study of the Quran and all of that. But Christians say if the true and living God really speaks to humans, it is only wise to want to hear him clearly. So to study the text, to try to get it clear. And in most modern English versions of the Bible, what you are getting is the fruit of that deep academic study of thousands and thousands of manuscripts to get back to the original text. It's like a quarter of my little talk this morning, but it's an important thing, okay? It's an important thing. So here I'm talking about relativists and stuff like that, okay? And let's start reading the text, and it's Luke chapter 17, verses 20. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. I'll start reading, and you just follow along. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Now, I'm going to give you the point and then I'll explain it. And actually, in the original language, it says, "The kingdom of God among you is." Those of you who are Star Trek fans, Star Wars fans, it sounds a little bit like Yoda. "The kingdom of God among you is." So here's the first point. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God among you is." Now, you might say some people might say, "George, isn't Jesus contradicting himself by saying the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed? Like, doesn't Luke show in two other passages that Jesus actually tells us the different signs about the coming of the kingdom of God or his second coming?" So is Jesus contradicting himself? No. This is a very, very important point. The word here that's used as signs is only used in one other place in the New Testament. Signs is a perfectly good way to translate it, but it doesn't capture the specific nuance of this particular word. The word for signs here is really the word that used to look for symptoms. So to make a judgment. So here it is. A little while ago, I went for my yearly physical. And one of the odd things in the physical, you know, I go in and the doctor says after, you know, we have a few chats, you know, "Have you been sick?" You know, blah, blah. And then he says, "Okay, take off your clothes, like leave your underwear on and socks, you know, on, but take off your clothes." And then he looks, he has me stand up and he sort of walks around and looks at me. Well, what's he's doing? He's looking for things. He, as a doctor, understanding his understanding of health, he's looking for funny-looking moles, he's looking for rashes, he's looking for scars, he's looking for, I don't know, bumps, et cetera, and other. And you see, he has his criteria, and he's using his criteria to judge whether I look healthy or not. And so what Jesus is saying here is that we have our criteria to judge God's kingdom and God's work. And our criteria might say it has, you know, if it's really of God, he has to have this view of money, he has to have this view of politics, he has to have this view of science, he has to have this view of sexuality, he has to have this view of what's progressive, he has to have this view on race, he has to have this view on family structure. And we don't realize it, but we have a whole pile of criteria that we use to judge God. And what Jesus is saying here is God doesn't pay any attention to our criteria. That's what he's saying. That if we're waiting for God to do something that matches our criteria, it's not going to come that way. We're not going to observe what really is happening. What we have to be willing to do is to see and look whether, in a sense, we have to be willing to relativize our criteria and just look to see whether this might be God who's doing it. And Jesus is saying, "I stand right in your midst. I've done all these miracles. I'm going to Jerusalem to die upon the cross. I'm going to rise from the dead. And I am the one, I am the king. I will be the crucified king, but I am the king. I'm standing in your midst. And I am the king who makes the kingdom a community of blessing and enablement and salvation. And I am going to relativize every earthly kingdom, every earthly sense of what's important or fundamental. I'm going to relativize these things. I'm going to relativize your criteria." Now, some of you might say, "George, you know, once again, you've been talking about this. I've been reading ahead, and it looks like by my you're going to have to work with me on this, George, but by my criteria, there's way too much judgment." But here's the really important way that we have to understand there's a profound difference between all of the judgment texts in the Bible and our own habits of understanding judgment. Let's start to read verse 22 to 25, and we're going to pause at verse 25 before we sort of plunge into this other text, which does talk about judgment, by the way. Verse 22, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, "Look there," or "Look here." Do not go out or follow them," says Jesus. "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Just sort of pause there. Keep your finger in the Bible. Here's the big thing. If you know, what we don't realize is that many of us actually believe that if our criteria and our advice isn't followed, bad things are going to happen, and we almost revel in it. You know, you can almost hear people who are sort of on the right saying that if we don't do certain things like lower taxes or do this or do that or do that, then all of these terrible things are going to happen. And it might sadden us a little bit, but there's a type of a sense that there's these autonomous processes. And we almost delight in the idea that these terrible things are happening if our way of understanding things aren't followed. And there's the same type of thing on the left. If you don't have the minimum wage laws, if you don't, have certain type of social control of industry and of et cetera, these terrible, terrible things are going to happen. So we all actually – it's a very, very human thing. We don't actually notice it, but it's a very, very human thing to predict judgment if our understanding and our prescriptions aren't followed. And it's always a type of judgment without mercy. And we easily slide into reading this and imposing this understanding onto the Bible. But Jesus is going to say something very, very, very different. Remember, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die. Here's the point. And by the way, if you want later on, you can go to the webpage of Good News Christian Ministries, and the points are all up there if you want to be able to write them down. Here's the point. The judgment of the living God must fall and will fall on every person. Okay, here my point sounds a little bit just like what I've just been saying. If a capitalist or socialist or communist or, whatever it is, whatever the ideology, whatever the political theory is, and we all believe there'll be these judgments if things don't happen, and it's going to fall usually not on every person but just on some people, but maybe it'll fall on every person, and it's just this, you don't take our advice, it's just going to fall on you and all these bad things are going to happen. But I'll say the point. The judgment of the living God must fall and will fall on every person. The question before me is, will it fall on me as I deserve, or by God's grace will it fall on Jesus in my place? Did you get that? See, that's the significance of this thing in verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus keeps telling his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem to die, and his death is an act of substitution. His death is an act by which all the bad things, the punishment for the bad things that we've done or the good things that we failed to do, that whatever the punishment, whatever the consequences of our action, those consequences, those eternal punishments and consequences fall on Jesus. That's why he came. In Luke chapter 19, just before he enters into to Jerusalem, Jesus says, "This is the purpose of my life. I came to seek and to save the lost." And it's Luke 19, verse 10. And so here the question is that, you see, here's the profound difference that the gospel makes. And it's not just that there's mercy, but that in the midst of this warning of judgment, there's also this unbelievable good news that there's a choice before us as to whether it falls on us or falls on God, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah in our stead. The judgment of the living God must fall and will fall on every person. The question before me is, will it fall on me as I deserve, or by God's grace, will it fall on Jesus in my place? So here's the profound thing. Now Jesus here is going to continue to talk about the fact that that he's going to die upon the cross. That's sort of hinted at here. But there's going to be an in-between time that he comes first as a Savior. He's going to make this clearer as the chapters of Luke move forward. But then there will be a time when he comes in a final way as king. And we're to follow him in this in-between time. But when Jesus comes, both in a sense in his death, which divides, and calls into question all of our allegiances and all of our hopes. So his final coming will make a separation between the closest units, the things that we evaluate people by their job, by their profession, by their economic status, by their social class, by their marital status, by their children, by their race, and by their ethnicity. And Jesus is going to say that when he comes, there's going to be a division of all of these things that we think are so important and we evaluate everything by. The coming of Jesus is going to separate people who are in these close relationships, and there'll be a division between Canadians who've given their trusted Jesus to have the judgment of God fall on him and those who don't. And it's going to fall upon people of working class, some who do and have given trusted Jesus, some who don't. And here's how the rest of the text goes. We'll continue reading it at verse 26. Just as in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. See, there's going to be a judgment of God, but our hope is that judgment falls on Jesus in my place. And it can be your hope too, friend. It can be your hope too. It can be your hope too. Likewise, just as it was in the day of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. We can't sort of keep turning our hearts back to the world. The judgment is going to fall. The question is, will it fall on me as I deserve, or by God's grace, will it fall on Jesus? I don't deserve this. It's done out of love for me that it falls on Jesus. Verse 32, I think, or 33. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. In other words, I lose my life by giving my life to Jesus. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. You see, even these close family relationships, the things that we think as like the tribe, the village, the economic unit, the family, the friendships, all these things that we think are ultimate types of criteria by which we evaluate the world, the ultimate criteria will be, have we accepted Jesus to be the one who bears the judgment that should fall on us or not? And that is what relativizes all of these other things. That's what relativizes all of these other things. Here's the point, is that Canadian moral relativism robs life of true meaning, but biblical relativism clarifies and reveals true meaning in life. Canadian moral relativism is just like throwing stones into a pond, which is still. And you know how when it hits the ground, it hits the water, it makes a bullseye. Wherever you throw it, it hits a bullseye. But that's boring. But here it's saying that all these things that are so important, that are the true meaning of life is found outside of life in a way that enters into life. And that's what Jesus does when he comes into life. And it's not that all of a sudden then we don't care about family and economics and all those things, but it completely turns it. We understand everything in light of Jesus, in light of the fact that he is the king, that our true home is in heaven, in the kingdom of God. And so it teaches us to say that I am the adopted and reconciled child of the crucified king who walks with me now and who will come again. So good things with eternal meaning can be done today and tomorrow and every day until the end. See, that's part of the whole biblical message, and it's seen in this text. I am the adopted and reconciled child of the crucified king. That's what Jesus does for us on the cross. But as we're gripped by what he's done for us on the cross, we understand that he walks with me now and he will come again. So as I follow him, with him as my king, good things with eternal meaning can be done today and tomorrow and every day until the end. You see, that's what the text is telling us. It's not telling us that we can't engage in commerce, that we can't be married, we can't have children, that we can't just sort of be involved in the world. it helps us to understand that Jesus is to be the center, and it's within that context that we do good works of love, that we do works of justice, that we do works of honesty, that we do works of beauty, that we share the gospel, that all of these things have some type of a meaning because the King of all creation has died upon the cross for us, and he will come to bring in the new heaven and the new earth, and we can do things right now in obedience to him in such a way that glorifies. Three prayers in closing. Jesus of Nazareth, Son of the living God, Messiah, have mercy upon me and be my only Savior and my only Lord today and to all eternity. That's how we begin the Christian life. You can look it up on the webpage. You can pray it. Second prayer, Jesus, what good things will you have me do today for the good of people and for your glory? Pray that prayer. Jesus, what good things will you have me do today for the good of people and for your glory? A third prayer. Jesus, help me to do small, thankless acts of love in light of your presence and your return. You see, Jesus, help me to do small, thankless acts of love in light of your presence and your return. These all flow from asking Jesus to be our Savior, the first prayer that I taught you to pray. Friends, it's been good to have you with us. My name's George Sinclair. The show is Good News in the Morning, and we're going to go our way listening to George Beverly Shea sing I'd Rather Have Jesus.
I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear God. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. Oh, I'd rather be true to his holy name. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. Oh, I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. Oh, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this old world affords today.
Good News in the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580.